Our present reflections will be on the doctrinal variations as between Catholicism and Protestantism. Actually, these doctrinal variations are so widespread and so deep that in the last analysis, this is the main difference between Catholicism and Protestantism. It is what they believe, what doctrines they hold. First, by way of introduction, the history of the Councils of the Church up to the 16th century. Every single council met to cope with and refute some doctrinal error. The Arians, the Monophysites, the Monophysites, the Nestorians, you name it. And even when the Eastern Orthodox broke with the Roman Catholic Church, even they did not precisely deny Catholic doctrines. Their principal grievance was, and still is, not accepting the authority of the Bishop of Rome. The most massive, in-depth, and devastating cluster of heresies dawned on October the 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. Protestantism was started, as we know, by a Catholic priest and monk. Martin Luther was an Augustinian. His published writings in English are in 54 volumes. Many of his writings, by the way, have never been translated, either from German or even published. He wrote extensively, but his writings have been carefully sifted. In other words, the real Martin Luther is not known. I say this with complete security by most Lutherans. The most extensive, and I would say the most authentic, life of Martin Luther, which we referred to, I believe, before, is by Grisar, G-R-I-S-A-R. G-R-I-S-A-R. A Jesuit historian who wrote an in-depth life of Martin Luther, based entirely on Luther's own writings. What are the four basic premises or foundations of Protestantism? They are, the names are there on your chart, sola scriptura, only scripture and no tradition. Sola fide, only faith and no good works. By the way, each of these has an obverse, an opposite. The sola scriptura is opposite to only scripture and therefore no tradition. All that God revealed is found in the Bible. Outside the Bible, we have nothing of God's revealed teaching. Secondly, sola fide. Only by faith is a person saved. But then, faith, as we've said more than once, was redefined by Martin Luther and his followers. Faith is trust in God that I am one of the saved, that I have been predestined, and therefore not good works. My behavior, my conduct, my moral, well, adherence to Christ's teaching is not a condition for salvation. It is my trust that I am indeed one of the saved. Sola fide. Solo spiritu. This refers to the scriptures. The same Holy Spirit, so they teach, the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of the Bible is a spirit who inspires the reader of the Bible now. Let's get this clear. As I've told my Protestant students in one seminary of their own vintage after another, get this straight, you Protestants. Of course. I would have been honest with them. I had not told them what the Catholic Church teaches. I told them, according to you Protestants, the same Holy Spirit who inspired Isaiah and Jeremiah and Matthew and John and St. Paul is the identical Holy Spirit that inspires you to read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Peter and Paul and understand. And therefore, sola scriptura et nulla ecclesia, and no church to tell me what scripture means. Let's be clear. It is the Holy Spirit and He alone who guides the believer in what sacred scripture means. And finally, sola gratia. In other words, we are saved by grace alone. And as I've said how many times to so many people, in all the languages of Protestantism, they use the word gratia in Latin, grace in French, grace in English, gnade in German, so on down the line. It is always grace. But what a difference. It is by grace alone and not by my will cooperating with grace. We are saved by grace alone and not by our cooperation with grace. That is logical. Once you deny the existence of good works, you must logically deny that you have a free will. We are conditioned. We are conditioned by our destiny. God has predestined some people for heaven and those He gives the grace. Don't you dare say that God needs, listen to this, that God needs someone to cooperate with Him. What are you talking about? God is almighty. Are you telling me that God's grace needs my cooperation for me to be saved? And as Catholics, have we better know our faith? We say yes. God does not need our cooperation, But let's be sure we know He wants it. He demands it. That's why He gave us a free will. Hear this and don't forget. The most fundamental reason, better, the only reason we have a free will is to cooperate with the grace of God. You can close the book. Can we use our free will and not cooperate with God's grace? Indeed. Whose will can we decide to do? Our own. The human will is free to choose its own desires, its own will. The Protestant protest against the papal magisterium, as we know, protestare, the Latin, to not accept, to reject, to protest. But it's more than just to protest. The English word protest now no longer means what it did mean in the 16th century. You don't just protest. We've had all kinds of protest marches, for example. No. Protest means to not only protest, but reject, discard. The heart of Protestantism, in other words, Protestantism is a noun derived from the verb to protest. And the most fundamental protest of Protestantism is papal authority. That is, now, am I giving you people any articles published in the Homiletical and Pastoral Review from papist priests? Somewhere along the line, I think I did. But not this year yet, have I?
No.
There have been several articles now, all unsigned. Only a priest knows how hard it is to remain faithful to his loyalty to the Bishop of Rome in the Catholic Church today. What am I saying? Now, the major issues. In the book Christianity in Conflict, I chose, six major issues, each of which I now have identified with an area of coverage. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Pardon me, it's seven major issues. Each one of these, of course, is not just a subject. It is a whole field of theology. Among Protestants today regarding the Trinity, there is a minority and a majority. And since there are over 4,000 Protestant denominations in the world today, not churches, there are tens of thousands of churches, but 4,000 denominations, they divide in every direction, and especially in their teaching about God, there are those who accept three persons in one God, and those who are of Protestant vintage, who absolutely and militantly deny a Trinity. And listen to this. the largest Protestant denomination among the Pentecostals denies the Trinity. Oh, they can talk about the Holy Spirit, but don't you dare say that's the third person of the Holy Trinity. In other words, the largest body in the world of Pentecostals is Unitarian, which, as you know, means only one person in God. Now, of course, given the endless variety of doctrinal positions, there are those, therefore, who will deny that there is a Trinity. To those who will be staunch and strong in insisting on three persons in one God. Of course, they've got all kinds of nicknames by now among their own Protestant confreres. They are the fundamentalists. They are the conservatives. And I can tell you, in liberal Protestant circles, these people are the weirdos. In the years that I've worked with the ecumenical movement, I've told Catholics to be sure that in their ecumenical efforts, they know whom they're ecumenizing with, to kind of verb. Pray for those Protestants who don't believe in the Trinity, but don't waste your time. In fact, it's dangerous, because the more doctrineless they are, the more they will infect your own Catholic faith, unless you know whom you are associating with. Am I clear? Having worked with the Bishop's Commission on ecumenism, and telling members of the hierarchy, they asked me to do it. I think you're wasting your money, spending hundreds of thousands of dollars promoting ecumenism. And what happened? Catholics were cavorting with all sorts of cults, Protestants who didn't even believe in some of the fundamentals of Christianity. Like what? Like the Trinity. Am I clear? And there's been a resurgence of many of the early heresies, like Arianism, denying the divinity of Christ. Next area, incarnation. All Protestants call themselves Christians. But what a difference between calling oneself a Christian and believing that Jesus Christ is the living God who assumed a human nature. My next statement, you may, if you wish, you may doubt it. I believe it is true. I do not know of a single leading Protestant theologian, not one, who really believes that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And having taught in their seminaries, having sat on the board of examiners for their candidates for the doctorate, I'd ask the young man getting his doctorate in theology, what do you know about the Council of Nicaea that condemned Arius? He would tell me. Arius denied that Jesus Christ is God. Now, examining a doctoral candidate, I don't have the right to ask the man, what do you believe? Am I clear? It's not my business. Well, what they've learned, and not just Arianism, but the most learned kinds of unbelief in Christ's divinity. In the Lutheran School of Theology for 7 years, I told my Lutheran students, in case you don't know, Martin Luther, was an historian. He was what? He was an historian. So I'd explain. Now, Nestorius was the man, the patriarch, archbishop of Constantinople, who in the early 5th century claimed that Jesus was two persons. A divine person, Mary, very closely united with the human person called Christ. And Mary, therefore, was the mother, well, of the human person. But don't you dare say that Mary was the mother of God. Nestorius was condemned 431. Remember? The Council of Ephesus. But not all the bishops at Ephesus condemned Nestorius. And among those who did not condemn Nestorius were some who went to Northern Europe. Nestorianism was latent in the Teutonic countries from the 5th century. Do you still hear me? You read what Martin Luther says about the behavior of Jesus Christ, because I've got to do this reading. It's my duty. I feel guilty in reading it. The sins that Jesus Christ committed in the writings of Martin Luther, I repeat, you've got to bless yourself as you read. And of course, those sins, shall we say, were committed by the human person. But on his divine side, Jesus was God. Protestant positions follow on their Trinitarian divergence. There is no end to the variety of beliefs among Protestants on who is Jesus Christ. Notice Luther's ideas on Christ, Nestorian Christology. Then I thought I'd mention one more. Thought I'd squeeze everything in one page. John Wesley's ideas on inclusive Christianity. That's a new one. In other words, you include in Christianity both those who accept Christ's divinity and those who deny it. That's John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. Now the sacraments. I could say with complete justification, Protestantism is that form of Christianity which does not accept any of the sacraments. But in saying that, let's be clear. I'm not talking about the word sacrament. I'm talking about that which we Catholics believe are the seven channels of grace instituted by Christ that confer the grace which they signify. Thus defined, there are no sacraments in Protestantism. Now behind the exclusion of sacraments from historic Protestantism is a much deeper principle that we've already seen when we said that in historic Protestantism, there is no such thing as a real free will that cooperates with the grace of God. Let's be sure we know, why do we have the sacraments? We have the sacraments to receive grace from God. But why do you need, well, the sacraments to confer grace? Either you have been chosen, you are predestined, you have been, well, among those whom God has, shall we say, decided to save, or you're not. Does that make sense? Why do you need grace? You have been chosen. The only real grace in bona fide, oh, shall I say this, uncatholicized Protestantism, that's a new word, uncatholicized Protestantism, what do I mean? A Protestantism that has not been, shall I use the verb, infected by Catholicism. Undiluted, I repeat, uncatholicized Protestantism does not believe in a free will. And consequently, you cannot intelligently speak of receiving sacraments to receive the grace that you are to cooperate with. And now, what are the promises or the premises? Once you believe in absolute predestination, the sacraments make no sense. And now, it was here, by the way, in Ann Arbor, except upstairs. Even one of you who told me she attended a Catholic baptism in a Catholic church where the priest, before baptizing the child, said, "Now, my friends, you understand, we Catholics no longer believe that baptism removes original sin." Is absolute predestination, and therefore the sacraments are meaningless, or also the denial of merit. Merit is the grace on earth and the glory in heaven that we earn. Get the verb, that we earn, by cooperating with the grace of God. Once you deny merit, the sacraments conferring grace, again, make no sense. They continue. Baptism is merely a sign of admission to the church. Oh, how carefully I read and reread Luther, especially in his Latin writings. Biographers of Luther say, you can never be quite sure whether Luther, I have to say this, was perfectly sober when he was dictating in German. But you can at least trust that when he wrote or dictated in Latin, and he spoke fluent Latin, he really meant what he said. In the writings of Martin Luther regarding baptism, there's no question of baptism removing original sin or restoring sanctifying grace. Hear it. You may never again hear it. In Luther's theology, the founder of Protestantism, there was no elevation of the human race to a supernatural order. There is no supernatural life. When man sinned, he lost. He lost what? He lost, most importantly, in his human nature, the capacity to choose. And consequently, baptism is not the restoration of sanctifying grace. Because there was no sanctifying grace in our first parents to begin with. They couldn't lose what they didn't have. Again, marriage. This keeps coming up. And as I think I mentioned even already today, when I was studying my preordination theology, my teacher told me, or told us, the single most devastating consequence of Protestantism is denying that marriage is a sacrament. And therefore, marriage is not, under the authority of the church founded by Christ. Exclamation mark. Marriage is under the authority of the state. Another exclamation mark. Once you do that, no wonder, as I've said, now this year, maybe last year, remember, one of the joint papers, big headlines, Elizabeth Taylor marries 8th time, 8 marriages of a prostitute by the name of Elizabeth Taylor. And the very word marriage has lost its meaning. Only God knows, only He, the devastating effects of denying that marriage is a sacrament. No sacrament of the priesthood, for the most obvious reason in the world. A priest on Catholic premises is one who has received the power from Christ to change bread and wine into the living body and blood of Christ, and the power from Christ to absolve sinners from estrangement from God. It must be whether the same audience right here in Ann Arbor must be the 5th time that I've refer to the meeting of Richard McBrien speaking to a group of both Catholic and Protestant theologians in Chicago for 1 hour. He spoke on one subject. Jesus Christ did not institute the sacrament of the priesthood. Richard McBrien, the head of the theology department at Notre Dame University, until the Holy Father chose a good friend of mine to be bishop and bishop of all places in Fort Wayne, South Bend, where Notre Dame is located, to cope with Richard McBrien Thanks, Holy Father. Thanks. There is no sacramental absolution in Protestantism. And again, as I've told at least some of you, how my Protestant confreres tell me, one in class, teaching at the Bethany School of Theology, telling, this is the president of the seminary, came to class one evening, and telling his students, what Dr. Hart is telling you, Catholics really believe, they really believe, when the priest pronounces the words, and knew them in Latin, ego te absolvo, I absolve you. Honest, when a Catholic hears these words in the sacrament of confession, he really believes. He leaves the confessional absolved from his sins. I thought I should say this on my way from Detroit to Ann Arbor this morning. There will be no, quote, science of psychiatry except for the partisan denial of the sacrament of confession. I've counseled too many psychologists and psychiatrists, including 5 years as a Catholic chaplain at the state hospital in Kalamazoo, Michigan, or teaching during the week at the university and weekends, counseling both the residents, the inmates, and the psychiatrists. You remove confession, and you better have a lot of money to pay for psychiatric care. And I say this with the authority of no less, or how I like to say this, some of you have heard it more than once, of Sigmund Freud, the founder of the, quotes, science of psychiatry. Every person that he, shall we say, treated, in his 25 years of clinical practice, said Freud, every single person I've ever treated had at root guilt. Guilt. The sense of guilt as his fundamental emotional problem. Thanks, Sigmund. Thanks. We need to hear that. As I request, institute the sacrament of confession. Now the Eucharist. By the year 1600, my Jesuit confrere, St. Robert Bellarmine, counted over 200 interpretations of Christ's words, this is my body, this is my blood. The main reason there are over 4,000 Protestant denominations in the world is because there were 4,000 interpretations of what the Eucharist means. No two denominations agree. It is therefore the main divisive factor in Protestantism, as I know from teaching Protestant students. I had 30 students in class, Lutheran School of Theology. I didn't count them. I didn't quiz them on this. I would have found 30 interpretations of the meaning of the Eucharist. Now, divine grace. Remember, grace is not that with which the human will cooperates. That's a basic premise in Protestantism. There are two main positions in Protestantism, the Lutheran and the Calvinist, on what is grace. Well, grace, of course, is being chosen by God to be saved. If you're a Lutheran, you trust that you are one of those who are saved. In Calvinism, it is predestination. If you receive the grace, then you are predestined. And therefore, in neither Lutheranism nor Calvinism, and those are the two main branches of Protestantism in the world. For example, Anglicanism is Calvinist. Consequently, there is no supernatural order. For us, divine grace is that which we need to receive beyond what we have to reach the destiny for which we have been created, namely heaven. You must get the grace. Now, sanctification. First of all, let's make sure we know what we Catholics mean by sanctification. We distinguish in English between salvation and sanctification. Salvation means reaching heaven, our eternal destiny. Sanctification means not just reaching heaven, but reaching a higher place in heaven than we would have had we not been as generous, watch it, in cooperating with God's grace. That's why in teaching theology, I also distinguish between morality and sanctity. Morality means keeping God's commandments. Sanctity means going beyond the commandments. Doing more than you have to do to reach heaven. You wouldn't be here, I wouldn't be here, if we were just concerned to say, reach heaven and keep out of hell. I trust no one here believes that you'd be committing a sin if you didn't come to class. No, of course, I would commit a sin if, having, what shall I say, contracted or agreed to teach, if I didn't come. I would sin. But sanctity, therefore, means doing more than you have to. It is ruled out, therefore, sanctification because there is no elevation of grace. So, since you're not elevated to a supernatural order, and you don't cooperate with God's grace, you either get the grace and you're saved, or you don't get the grace and you're lost. I cannot tell you, and I do this because I was, well, asked to do so by the administrators of these Protestant seminaries. As I explain, but I'm telling you, it wasn't my fault, but some of them told me they didn't see how they could be ordained Protestant ministers. How can I teach Protestantism? And it was not my ideas, because I have by now learned so much of Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Cranmer. I can quote them, I mean this, by the hour. And consequently, not having grace to cooperate with, you cannot gain merit. How can you become holy? The best you can do, and of course, this is one statement of Christ that every one of the reformers, as they call themselves, repeat. Keep telling yourselves, we are useless servants. All that we do is what we have to do. Did Christ say that? Yes. Because he was talking to people who need to hear the basics of Christianity. But did the same Christ, and watch it, did the same Christ also invite his people to go beyond what they had to do? And the most, I was going to say dramatic, the most traumatic dialogue that Christ engaged in was, remember, with a rich young man. Remember what he asked Christ? What must I do to gain eternal life? Christ told him, keep the commandments. Thanks, he said, Master, thanks. But I have kept these commandments from my youth. Now he looked around. What more should I?